go ahead and start 30 seconds early. Okay, that's good. All right. So what I wanted to do today is just, again, this was a series that I created some years ago, and this whole thorny theology thing, because there's a fair amount in the evangelical Reformed Christian church, there's a fair amount of taking things for granted because we're Reformed and we just embrace them, and sometimes things bump up against them, and we're not quite sure how to respond to all of that. So I wanted to look at the subject this morning of once saved, always saved, which is yes, but however, there are some important things that need to be understood so that that doctrine is embraced rightly and provides the kind of assurance and security that you really need. Don't we all need that? I do. Now, this has been, honestly, to be perfectly honest, this has been a very rough week for me with some things going on and getting ready to leave and all of that. And it's always good to know that my salvation is not contingent upon me. And I'm grateful for that. But at the same time, we have to be aware of what is it that constitutes our role and our understanding of a doctrine like this. So let me start out by asking this question. Who can name the 5 points of Calvinism? Oh, you don't count.
No.
You can't. You can't. All right.
Total
tell me one.
Total
tell me one. What?
Total depravity.
All right, total depravity of what?
Man.
Okay, yeah. Man is totally depraved in every way, incapable. Okay, number two. Unconditional election, that God doesn't predicate his choice of sinners for salvation based on anything in us, anything that we perform. He does it unconditionally according to his love and his sovereign will. Three. The most disputed one.
Limited atonement.
Now, I get the whole tulip thing, that you need the L in there, but like Roger McCullough used to say when I was in seminary, he would say in that very heavy Swiss accent, he would go, "It was not limited by God, it was definite in his scope." And that's what he would say. He did not like limited, because limited just doesn't sound right when we talk about God, does it? God's unlimited, and you know, we talk about the effects of the fall and the atonement that is certainly sufficient for everyone, but efficient only for those who are elect of God. So what's number four? It's a girl I dated in college. Yeah, irresistible grace. Bad joke. You never heard that before. That's the oldest joke. So what does that mean?
He drags him in, kicking and screaming.
Well, that's certainly what C.S. Lewis said, right? He was kicking and screaming, fighting God all the way to his redemption. But what do we think of in terms of the broader category? What does it mean? Yes, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit calls you, you will not be able to resist. In the most ultimate sense, okay? And then what's the last one? Yes, perseverance or preservation, either one, of the saints. So it's a nice little word there, tulip, and you know, it's been something that has been a mark of our distinctives in the Reformed community for, you know, a long, long time. I mean, not just among Presbyterians, but you know, Spurgeon and A.W. Pink and others in the Baptist tradition, very strong on these 5 points. So what I want to talk about is not how the 5 points present themselves in a prima facie kind of way that we tend to understand them. And what I mean by that is that you and I tend to look at things like the 5 points of Calvinism from God's point of view. What do I mean? Okay, you said decrees, so what does that mean? Okay, yeah, we tend to talk about these things and from a perspective that only God has. And one of the things that, and we could go through all five of them, is this right here. It's what do you do with the passages that say it is possible to fall away? Well, if you're looking at it from God's perspective, can you fall away? This means yes, this means no. Can you fall away? Yeah, good. All right. You cannot fall away from God's perspective because God knows perfectly all of those whom he has called to be a part of his family for eternity. There's no disputing that. But what do you do with certain passages that seem to suggest that you can fall away? And what we have done in the Reformed community is a real disservice, I think, to this. And some of you probably heard Doug Wilson talk about this and some other speakers. But we have taken passages, especially out of the book of Hebrews in the Bible, and we said they're hypothetical, that they're not real. They're just speaking hypothetically about, you know, don't do that. I mean, that's really kind of a royal tease, isn't it? To say it's possible you fall, but it's really not possible. This is just in the Bible just to fill up space on a page. So we need to look at this doctrine from the perspective of the covenant and what that means. So that's what I want to walk through this morning. Here's the summary of what we're going to do. We're going to look at eternal security, what it is, some views and interpretations. We're going to look at the problem passages with respect to that, the implications of the covenant, and then we'll draw a conclusion. So fasten your seatbelts. Everybody good? Y'all ready to go? Everybody good and awake this morning? It's kind of warm in here. So if you need coffee, go get it. All right. So let's define the doctrine. Once saved, always saved. So once a person believes in Christ, they can be assured that they will remain in Christ or they'll remain saved forever. Okay? Strictly speaking, eternal security is a person who puts his trust in Christ, is secure forever in Jesus, he's secure for all time, not just for a little while. And then perseverance or preservation of the saints. Those who trust in Christ are preserved by God and will persevere through this life regardless of what comes. They cannot be lost. Now, everything that I've just said is from God's perspective. The reason, tell me why it has to be from God's perspective, these definite statements.
Because we don't know the decrees.
We don't know them, but God does full well. And so we extrapolate from that. Because God knows these things full well, we have trust and hope that we are numbered among the elect because we've come to faith in Christ. All right? But I said in a sermon not too long ago, because you believe in the doctrine of predestination does not mean that you are predestined. In fact, this morning, what's his name? Alistair Begg. I was listening to him driving in this morning, and he was driving this very point home about how it is that we are to care for our salvation and not to take it for granted. What does 2 Corinthians 13 tell us? Examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. We need to look at it. All right, go to 2 Corinthians. While we're turning there, somebody tell me what is the purpose of 2 Corinthians? I said this last week.
He's defending his apostleship.
Very good. He's defending his apostleship. He's telling the Corinthians to sit down and shut up and listen. And if you read the letter, you see that, there's all kinds of very pointed statements that he makes in there, responding to how they responded to his first letter. But verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, somebody read it, loud and proud.
Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?
Mm-hmm. Mine says, English Standard, fail to meet the test. So, what does that tell us? That is, tells us we should live in fear. What it says is, your salvation, your eternal security, is not something that you take for granted from God's perspective because you don't know that. And that's been one of the problems in theology, in the Reformed community through the years, is that people have taken these logical processions of statements and made them definitive to where it is that we just give ourselves a sense of assurance that maybe we need to be a little more careful about. Because what flowed out of this, and it started at Dallas Seminary the earlier part of the last century, well, mid part of the last century, was this
was this whole idea that, what was I going to say? That happens a lot these days. the idea of cheap grace. So if any of you, did any of you all read The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur? You really should, if you haven't, on this particular subject, because what he does in that book is he goes after this kind of presumptive grace that people just assume is theirs, and there's no true examination of their lives and their hearts in any kind of reasonable way to see, where is it, Lord, that I need to be focusing? Because to take your salvation for granted is a very dangerous thing. And there will be many. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, who will cry out, Lord, Lord. You with me? Okay. He'll cry out and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Which is an expression of intimacy. So these are statements that need to be dealt with, and not that we just take the doctrine simply at face value and not examine it all the way through. Because one of the dangers that has happened in the West in particular is that we are scholastically oriented. What do I mean by that? What I mean by we tend to approach theology from a scholastic perspective. What? Knowledge only, but logical procession of things. So the 5 points of Calvinism, they're great. They're seamless, right? Okay? So you can kind of hang on to that because they all logically flow and connect to one another. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible does not speak logically in the sense that we tend to understand logic as Western first order predicate logic, and I won't even go into all that. But all these, what they call immediate inference statements. If this, then this. You see what I'm saying? Okay, we tend to if then and draw these very, very clear, concise conclusions, but it may not be the case that the person who believes in eternal security is saved.
And that would be the big thing between biblical theology and just mac theology.
You're so ahead of me, man. Yeah, I tell you what, I got to remember the church that I'm teaching to, because y'all are real smart. All right, so here's some interpretations. First, anybody want to tell me what the remonstrance was? What was the remonstrance? All right. So after Calvin died, Beza was his successor. And Beza took it further than Calvin did. If you read the Institutes, you won't see Calvin being quite as matter-of-fact and definitive and logically flowing as people who came later on. Beza was his principal disciple. One of his students was a man named Jacob Arminius, who started out in the Dutch Calvinistic tradition. And he had some problems with what was being taught. And so he wrote down these things. After his death, because he was a teacher himself, his students took his writings on things like, there were no 5 points of Calvinism at this point, but he's responding to that and responding to the presumptiveness of things like eternal security. They take all this, they put it together, and they go to the synod, which is the church meeting or gathering at Dort in 1610, and they protest, essentially. That's what a remonstrance is. They did not like the doctrine of the Dutch Calvinistic Church. They felt that it was an error. So the synod met, and they considered their arguments, and after a few years, not only did they reject what the Arminians were saying, but they codified what is the Reformed view of the 5 points of Calvinism that you and I embrace today. That's where it comes from. It wasn't that the 5 points were there all along, and they were responding to that. No. They were responding to the general teaching of Calvinism, and after they had made their case, the Synod came back and said, we do not agree with you. And these 5 points are the consequence of their remonstrance. That's where it comes from. So 5 points of Arminianism: falling from grace. Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith, etc. What do you think? Is there scriptural evidence that that can happen? I'm not setting you up, I promise.
I mean, people lose their faith.
Uh-huh.
That's the parable of the sower. The seeds fall and some seeds froze it on the ground. Some of it grows for a time and then dies. There's things like that.
Why would you ever have to be exhorted to examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith if it's a fait accompli? Are you tracking with me? Okay, so we got to look at now. Here's what the Synod said, and they responded to the 5 points of Arminianism, the points that they brought with the 5 points of Calvinism again that we look at today. So all who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of the Almighty God, and thus persevere to the end. So when Jesus says something like, those who persevere to the end will be saved. What does that mean?
God will save those he has chosen.
God will save those he has chosen. Now again, we're coming from up here when we say things like that. Okay? We're saying is a truism, which is right, that God has made his choice. What good is that to somebody listening to Jesus teach?
I think the first puts a lot of on humans. You know, if you don't keep up your faith, if you don't do it, which obviously we know our works are worth nothing. So, you know, it's almost as if Jesus didn't completely save you. You have to do some of it in order to keep it up. You know, it's kind of, you know, it's a little bit, which obviously isn't true.
That's what, well, that goes all the way back to the very early church. It's called semi-Pelagianism, and I won't go into all that. But the idea is that you cooperate with God. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We are not talking about God does this much, you need to do this much, and then if all that comes together and that all works out, then in the end you'll be saved. Jesus says it very matter-of-factly. He says those who persevere to the end will be saved. I think if I were sitting there listening to him, it would tell me I need to persevere. Would it not? Why is he exhorting me to a hypothetical? Those who persevere, well, of course, the elect are going to persevere to the end, so it's really no big deal. That's not the way he's coming across. When he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, these are people in covenant with God. Okay? So, taking, again, a step back with all this is how do we see ourselves, and this is what I want to focus on, how do we see ourselves in covenant with God in such a way as to know infallibly, like the Westminster Confession says, that we are in the faith. How do we balance that out with our responsibility to bear fruit, to pursue sanctification, and not to fall into this easy believism that just says, well, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart and that's it. And there are people that teach that, okay, still to this day. So we're going to look at some problem passages here. Go ahead and open up to Hebrews. These are probably the two most famous. I've been in conversations through the years, I'm sure some of you have too, with people, and they don't believe in once saved, always saved. And so what do? They usually go right to these passages because they have learned. All right, so Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. All right, you tell me, what's the writer of Hebrews saying? And it wasn't Paul. Paul didn't write Hebrews. Wilson's wrong about that. I say that respectfully. What's the writer saying?
It's dangerous to know the truth and participate in a wrong way.
Say that again, sorry.
I said it's a dangerous thing to know the truth or participate in it and then fall away. Minimally, that's it.
I think I said this to you all before when we talked about covenantal baptism of children, that I have gone right up to the line of discouraging some parents from doing it. Because the minute that you do, you've obligated them to the terms of the covenant. And it would be better for them, had they never been brought into covenant with God, exposed to the things of God, the teaching and the preaching of the Word, discipleship, and all that, and fall away.
And I have a struggle in my own family with that right now, with one of my children. And it's, you know, it's something that terrifies me when I think about where he is right now in his relationship with God. But the writer, I mean, it's very straightforward. You know, he says it's impossible. If you've once been enlightened, you've tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to be restored again to repentance. So what that seems to suggest to me is if you are in covenant with God and you fall away, you can never be brought back. Argue with me. Tell me I'm wrong. Look at it.
What is the part of the crucify again for themselves?
He's died once.
So what are they trying to do when they fall away for crucifying?
Here's what I think is going on. Okay, first of all, it's a very real warning. You better believe it. It's a very real warning. If you take your salvation for granted, if you ignore the pursuit of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, if you are being lackadaisical with respect to sin, don't expect anything. God's not mocked. However, the other side of it is, if you're in covenant with God and you are pursuing the things of God, and when you sin, you're repentant and you seek to be brought back to a right standing with God, and He will bless that, absolutely bless it. Well, let me tell you secondly what I think is going on here. I think it's very similar, not identical, but I think it's very similar to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do you all know what I mean by that? What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's all kinds of understandings about what that means, but I'll tell you what I think, and I think it's similar here, is get outside of a covenant, there's nowhere else to be saved. If you have cut off the only means of salvation in your life, if you have trampled it asunder, thrown it up under a bus, there's nowhere else to go. You cannot disgrace the only means of salvation and ever expect salvation. Does that make sense? Make you feel good. Nod your heads in approval. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay, good. I figured I could get an amen. I mean, you do it after all the hymns, right? So,
Marty.
Yes?
The bigger context of Hebrews, I don't know if you're going to go into this, maybe more evident in the next passage. But the context of Hebrews is, first of all, he's writing to Hebrews, people who have had this sacrificial system for a couple millennia. And of course, chapter 1 lays out that Christ is sufficient. Those blood sacrifices aren't efficacious. I've heard, and I suppose it's defensible from other places, that the context of this letter is Hebrews trying to go back and reestablish the sacrificial system.
Mm-hmm.
His argument is you shouldn't do that because Christ has already been that
right.
Final sacrifice, hence this verse.
Mm-hmm.
So, in talking about if they crucify once again the Son of God, is that referring to what essentially they would be doing if they fulfill that mission?
Yeah, and I appreciate you bringing that out. No, I wasn't going to go into that, but it needs to be said, is that, yeah, the people here are covenant people who have been redeemed by Christ or professed faith, what have you. And he warns them about going back to Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. One, you make a mockery of Christ's work with sacrificial system. The other thing is it's going to be destroyed.
The whole fiery condemnation.
Let's look at that passage, because I think, yeah, Hebrews 10, go there. Look at verses 19 through 31. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true and with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We'll stop there. Okay, so dovetailing on what David was just saying, there's a couple things going on. One is these are Jewish people, but beyond that, they're covenantal people, because Galatians 3 tells us that if we're in Christ, whose seed are we?
Abraham's.
That's right. That's important. You're Jewish. You know that, don't you? Not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Romans 2. There's so many passages we go to, but that's exactly, you know, the promise to Abraham was not in vain. It didn't get cut off because the Jews failed. In fact, that's when we were talking about Romans 9 last week. That's so much what that's about, is that the Word of God has not failed. But we are descendants of Abraham, and so we take these warnings just as seriously, that we do not ever need to be in a situation where we put the Spirit of God under our feet and trample Him. How is that done? How do you trample Christ under your feet?
Trying to add to His sacrifice.
Okay, yeah, to be sure, make works efficacious for salvation. What else?
In the case of this letter, you know, going back and trying to reinstitute an animal sacrifice system, or in the Roman Catholic Church saying we're sacrificing Christ once again every time we take communion.
And this was a principal text that the Reformers used arguing against the Mass, among others. Deliberately sinning, he tells you, right? Deliberately sinning. No repentance. You don't care. You're just going to do whatever you want to do. And then you have this presumption of God's grace in your life that it's all going to just shake out in the end and you'll be fine. This passage says, no, you won't. See, what you have to do, look at what Jeff Neal says in this book. The question, who are the members in the new covenant? Who's in? More specifically, does the new covenant include the non-elect? Will some people be numbered among the covenant community of the church, counted among the elect, not finally persevere? The reality of apostasy and the fact of hypocrisy demand that we understand membership in the new covenant to include more than those who are elect according to God's grace. Biblically speaking, all of the elect are in the covenant, but not all who are in the covenant are elect. It's kind of like what I said, is just because you believe in predestination doesn't mean you're predestined. So, wheat and tares grow. Okay, when Jesus comes on the scene, what is it that he's bringing fruition to? And that was that the Lord of the covenant is going to be winnowing. And there will be those who think that they are elect, but their lives bear no evidence of it. And there will be those who are, whose lives do bear evidence of it. But see, in order to understand that, and this is really what I wanted to come back to really get our brains around that, we have to come from the place where we're doing theology up here and start doing theology down here. You want to call it biblical versus systematic? Yeah. John Murray was probably the best one to wed the two. But You're looking at your life every day as a member of the covenant, and you're not fatalistic in that it just doesn't really matter. I've been baptized, I've been accepted in the covenant of grace, and so I'm just going to cruise on through my life. No, you handle your salvation with care, never presuming. So there's a sense in which, unless you have the infallible knowledge of God, that you can't say with absolute apodictic certainty that you are elect. And don't misunderstand me. There are indicators that give us assurance. Westminster Confession talks about this. And it says it waxes and it wanes. You know, your level of assurance is not going to always be steady or always going up. There are going to be times it's going to take a dive, usually because of sin. And how you know it grieves the Holy Spirit. And so we tend to beat up on ourselves and we make grace something that we do rather than what God does. And we have to be careful about that sort of thing. But only God knows with certainty anything. Are we all... You understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to make you scared. I'm trying to tell you the way that we should understand it with theology from below. So how do we know that we are saved? Well, again, we go to Scripture. So here's false assurance. I prayed a sinner's prayer. The idea that there can be carnal Christians. What are those? Those aren't Christians who eat meat. What?
Lost people.
What?
That's a fairy tale.
These are the kind of people that, I ask Jesus into my heart, it doesn't matter what I do. It's just no big deal. God's going to save me. It's all going to work out. Backsliding. This idea that you can just continue in being backslidden and not really worry about doing anything about it. That you've been baptized, that you attend church, that you do charitable deeds. And, of course, you know, our history and what it is that we tend to associate that and mixing up faith and works. True assurance, though, let's look at some passages. Look at 1 John 5. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, what? Excuse me. What is it that he has written? Well, read everything up to that point in 1 John. They're all markers of things that we can examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. Do we love the brethren? Do we have love for one another, or are we gotten comfortable with hating somebody or resenting somebody, but I'm going to be okay with God if I do that? No, you won't. I mean, you can go through, 1 John speaks all about this kind of stuff, about what characterizes the people of God. Look at 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. All right, let's camp out on that for just a second. So, how do faith and works manifest themselves there?
I'm going to stand here if somebody answers that.
in the confirming
part? What is this saying to us?
It's saying that works does play a part in it. Obviously that you can't work yourself into salvation, but it's giving you a command to do these things. So
these are things that a believer will do. When a believer fails to do these things is when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sin. And we come to a place of repentance. That's what the gospel really is all about. But we're examining ourselves according to the Word of God. And sometimes in theology, theologians will say, use phrases like cooperative sanctification. Okay, how many have heard that before? Cooperative sanctification? Anyone? Okay. Yeah, and that is that you're not the author or the initiator of your salvation with Christ, but as you embrace that salvation and believe that salvation, your life will be characterized by a constant conviction to obey God's will. God's will is not a mystery, y'all. You know, people ask that question. They say, how do I know whether or not I'm in God's will? I'm not reading the Bible. I used to say this in sermons as a hypothetical. Maybe I've done it here, Debbie says I repeat myself all the time. But you have two job opportunities. Have I done that with you? No? Okay. Two job opportunities. Different states, different locations, but you've gone through and you've prayed and you've, you know, asked for God's leading, etc., and finally it comes down and you choose to go to Wichita instead of Tulsa. Okay? And you really believe that's God's will. And so you move to Wichita and the roof caves in. Life falls apart, kids start acting out, whatever. What do we tend to conclude about God's will? That it was not God's will. We'll talk about some of this in the sermon this morning too. That oversimplification of there's this kind of mystery will out there of God that we need to tap into. And if we do, everything's going to be peachy and rosy. Not. But that's the way we tend to think. It must not have been God's will for me to do this. No, maybe it's exactly where you need to be. In fact, we know that it is because the Spirit directs our paths. So rather than to, you know, I just don't know exactly which job I should take, and now I'm praying and praying and praying about it, and I'm just praying, God will give me a sign about which one I need to do. Don't ask for signs. That's not a good thing. When the hair on my neck starts to stand up, I'll know I'm finally choosing the right one. No, God orchestrates your steps whether you acknowledge it or not. And so when you make the decision, not on the basis of seeking signs, but seeking what? What does James tell us to pray for without doubting? Wisdom. So what I would tell people in that kind of situation through the years is take out a legal pad, write all the pros and cons down. You know, and if all things being equal, they're really about the same, pick one. That's God's will. It's not some thing that needs to be divinated out of a soothsayer or somebody who predicts the future, which is impossible. All right, John 14, verse 15, one more. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Boom. Do I need to explain that one? I don't think so. We all know what it's saying there. Jesus is saying that the relationship that you have with him is not de facto. As you walk through life, you are to relate to Christ every day in a way that nurtures that relationship and furthers the depth and the intimacy of that relationship through obedience. Not to get yourself saved, but because you are. And that's how you know those who are truly converted from hypocrites. But don't put temporal measurements on it, though. Because I can tell you this, I've been in the ministry long enough. Lon, I know you testify to this too. People that I was absolutely sure were numbered among God's elect. They were faithful to the church, worshiped, volunteered for Sunday school, you know, everything. And in the case I'm thinking of right now, it was wealth. They started making a lot of money. Started quit coming to church, started taking more hunting trips on the weekends, and eventually they just kind of fell away. And then there have been people that I think are just the back end of a northbound donkey, you know, kind of person that just absolutely, you're like, I mean, how can somebody be like this who comes to faith in Christ? My point is, you don't predicate anything with absolute certainty. That's God's business. Leave it alone. We relate to God in covenant down here. And we examine ourselves. We test the spirits. All of these things that the scriptures call us to because we love Christ. And we want to be nurtured in the faith, and we want to grow in our sanctification. And sometimes it's going to really stink. Sometimes it's going to be hard. But to persevere through that is what Jesus is talking about. You persevere with me. Some of you know, I don't mean this to be insensitive, but maybe you've experienced, you know, the loss of a child. And any of y'all see the movie Signs? Remember Signs? It's a great movie. It really is about fall and redemption and everything. You know, he's angry. at God. He's left the ministry because his wife is killed. And then it looks like his son's going to die, and he says, I hate you. I mean, it's just very passionate hatred for God. But then you see on the other side of that, not only is his faith restored, he returns to the ministry because he sees over the course of the events that transpired that God's hand was in it all the time, actually for a very long time. But he didn't see the signs, the things that indicated. I'd encourage you to watch it. I'm an M. Night Shyamalan fan. He's a little weird, but I like him. All right, Westminster Confession of Faith. Here's the assurance of grace and salvation. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in God and the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Preguntas.
Now, when I'm dealing with this, and I was going to have Patrick tell me this one time, if you're not struggling, then you probably aren't doing it right. So, you know, man tells people that when they ask about homeschooling, you know, how do you do it? She said, well, if you haven't cried and decided you wanted to quit, you know, never had those moments, then you're probably not doing it right. Same thing with, you know, the path is narrow, Christianity is hard. Mm-hmm. If it's not hard for you, it's easy for you, then maybe you've got something wrong, maybe you're not doing it right. And so part of it is, you know, if there is no struggle, and you know, are you really on the right path? So the fact that you, so in some sense you take, you know, you take comfort in your struggle because the fact that you are struggling, that you're doubting, that you're working it out, and you're persevering, it's a race, and, you know, and you're running it, and it's hard. And if you're not tired, if you're not worn out, if you're not, you know, at your wit's end at times, then you're probably not in the race. You're probably on the sidelines. So some of it, you can take assurance into that, right? I
mean, yeah, the only thing I would be careful about is trying to predicate events as being indicative of where you actually are. I think they serve as good, you know, things to take a look at. But, you know, you don't want to get into a place where, well, you know, I just fell into sin. I must not be with God. You know, we're over this kind of morbid introspection is what I would warn against.
Right, but on the other hand, if you sin and you don't feel any guilt or any, you know, over it, that's when you should worry. I mean, I'm trying to say that at the end of it, you know, at the end of the day, if you don't go, man, I really screwed up today. So when I put up front, I do that. I forget. If at the end of the day, you don't worry about, you don't feel guilty over your sin, that's when you should start worrying.
Related to that, if someone is struggling with doubt, the fact that they care, or if they're struggling with, am I really sick? The fact that they care is an indicator that God is working in their heart. They shouldn't continually doubt. Mm-hmm.
But you know, you can get into doubting so much. And I have people, you know, that say, well, you know, they just, I can't do it right, and I'm wretched, and yet they profess faith, they've been faithful, and then it's almost, I think maybe I get this from a lot of shock, you know, somebody, how dare you think that Christ can't carry you through?
Right.
I mean, it almost, you can go the other way. They have every sign. They're faithful, they give the works, everything, but they're so morbid about it.
Right. And that's the danger.
And it is, you know, it's like, I don't know. I always say to them, all things are new in Christ. I never want to look back. Somewhat. But just, if you're new in Christ, you know, you're in Christ, let's just run the race. Just look, keep going.
I think the best way to look at it is, I'm sorry, keep the scales balanced. Don't be presumptive about your salvation. Don't live in morbid introspection. I think the path is very clear. I mean, there's no mystery about what we're told to do as believers. Sorry. But you can go on both sides of it to where you know, somebody just, you know, well, I, you know, was baptized, so, you know, I'm a good Joe, and that's all they do. Here's the thing about worrying about it. I would say the hypocrite probably would not worry at all. If the hypocrite would not see anything they need to repent of, they'd make excuses for it. But worrying would be a good mark.
That's what
yeah,
I
right.
Yeah,
thank you.
You have weak faith too. Like, and that's, yeah, I tell myself some days my faith is strong. Like, I know this is certain. I'm absolutely sure. And sometimes I wake up in the morning and I go, I'll be honest, I go, the resurrection? For a minute or two, I'm going, really? That really happened. Okay. And I mean, maybe y'all know what I do sometimes. And then I'm saying, sometimes I wake up and I'm it's really weak. You know, and so, but God can still save you even with the weakest faith. So say, which is kind of insurance too. You don't have to have, you know, like Paul, you know, some strong faith, you know, and then somebody like, you know, Peter, who was early on, you know, he had probably had a weak faith. So, but he still saved Peter. I mean, so that's some insurance too, is that even the weakest faith, God will, you know.
Peter betrayed Jesus.
Right.
That should give you comfort in a peculiar kind of way, is that the grace is greater than all your sin. And that's where we land. We don't land in, you know, lying down the middle of the legal pad, good works today, bad works today. And then we do an aggregate at the end of the week and go, well, I guess I'm still saved because I did one more good work than I did bad work. And that's where the brain goes. Because everything about your existence, your life, and your experience is merit-based. You want a promotion in your job? Work hard. I mean, we could give illustrations ad nauseum. And that's the way we tend to approach the gospel. And it's not that way. But the moral of the story here, bottom line, is nurture your faith. Pursue it, see it grow as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit in obedience. And you'll never have anything to worry about. And if you do mess up, then let your conscience bring you to a place of repentance and know that God will restore you. What ultimately, you know, in the end, how is it all going to shake out? That's God's business. I'm not going to try to figure it out. Like Spurgeon said, I think it's Spurgeon. He didn't, God didn't paint stripes down the back of the elect so you know to evangelize. You know, we proclaim the gospel. Who's going to be saved? It's God's business. I need to just worry about this corrupt heart. It's got plenty to deal with. I don't need to get in somebody else's business. Yes, sir.
Sort of a reminder of scripture, and as you dealt with Hebrews, of course, the apostle goes on, or the writer goes on to say, we do have this high priest who has completed the work of salvation, and he's interceding for us after the power of an everlasting life. And goes on and talks about there are those who fall away, the righteous one shall live by faith, and he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but wonderful love.
Love those conjunctions.
We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul.
And that's great. You know, that's the sort of stuff to just reinforce yourself with, because, you know, when you sin, you're going to beat yourself up. I don't know, you know, exactly how you deal with it. I know how I deal with it. I don't want to walk around with a flogger and just beat myself all day. And that's, to do that is to forget what was just read. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Right, that butt. Love that butt. Yeah.
I was just thinking about what you're saying about transfer for, but, you know, what you just talked about to me is, I guess, a warning to the church and to the elders. You know, there's so many churches that when, you know, so John Doe comes to church every Sunday and all of a sudden he stops coming. You know, we need to pursue those people. I mean,
sure.
The church needs to go after them. And the majority of churches that I know in Jackson absolutely do not. You know, they quit going, and they go, well, you know, they'll come back, we'll call them. But, I mean, I heard Nikki Snyder talk about somebody one time that
went after somebody and was knocking on the windows of his house. You know, what they didn't want to meet with him, but he kept pursuing. And that's what I want. I would want somebody to come after me.
But not peep in your windows.
I think that's what I would want for my kids. You know, I think I used to threaten mine,
so
I'll call the
elders. That'll give you a book.
<boyfriend.
laughs> Anything else? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed the author and the finisher of our faith, as is manifest in Jesus, your Son, and is appropriated to us by the executor of the covenant itself, your Holy Spirit. We pray that these truths that we've looked at this morning from your word would just remind us, above all else, that our love for you is something we should pursue and to seek to please you in all that we do. Pick us up when we fall. Encourage us when we stumble. And let us know deep in our hearts, by the grace that only you give, that we belong to you. And we take good care of the salvation that's been once for all delivered to us as saints. We'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right.
I believe that was it.